Last week, if you remember, we left off with what Ahithophel did not see coming. He had left David's court. He cast his lot, if you will, with Absalom, and he was all in as it related to hunting and killing David. He had given Absalom counsel to publicly partake in what we'll call rooftop antics, so as to sever the relationship with his father beyond any conceivable bridge ever being rebuilt, and Absalom showed no sign in hesitating to take that advice. And after that, Ahithophel continued to give some advice to Absalom. He advised that the death blow be struck to David and his men, and he advised Absalom that Absalom let him lead a group of men, a large group, to strike David while he was on the run, while he was tired, and while he was weary. No surprises there that he would want to do that. And Absalom liked the advice and the counsel, and so did the bloodthirsty elders of Israel. They liked it too. No surprises there. But then Absalom asked for a second opinion. Big surprise there. Nobody does that with Ahithophel. At least that would be the implication when you see 2 Samuel 16:23, that he was like an oracle of God to David and to Absalom. So Hushai had the opportunity that he had been waiting for, that he was sent there for. And if you remember, he began to systematically undercut all of Ahithophel's advice, portion by portion by portion. And after he punched a bunch of holes in Ahithophel's strategic ship, and it sunk, what he did was he presented his own ship and his own plan. And if it was a surprise to Ahithophel that Absalom would even ask for a second opinion, it was probably much more shocking to him that Absalom and the elders of Israel took Hushai's counsel hook, line, and sinker. And we said Hushai did a great job of delivering it. He was persuasive, and his argumentation was excellent. But the deciding factor behind the decision, we saw in verse 14, it was the Lord. The Lord had determined to thwart Ahithophel's counsel and bring disaster upon Absalom. And we learned at the end of last week's text that Yahweh is invincible and his will is inescapable, even if his sovereignty is often unobservable. That is a precious lesson to take from last week's text. So time had been bought, but time couldn't be wasted. Word had to get to David and it had to get to him quickly. Remember, this is what you know as the reader. You know that David has some time that's been bought for him. David does not know that. As a matter of fact, we have to question when we get into the text if Hushai even knows that. And if the men that Hushai tells about what happened even know that. So you have the luxury that David didn't have, probably the luxury that even Hushai didn't have. You know he's got some time, but they don't know that. Time is of the essence. They have to move quick. They had to move without the luxury of certainty, like we have. They didn't have verse 14 popping up in neon lights for them to let them know, hey, Yahweh's plan to thwart Absalom and Ahithophel, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. They didn't have the luxury you and I had. So they got to move quick. And we join them in their fast-paced operation. We begin in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, "Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up."'" So remember, Zadok, Abiathar, and the priests brought the ark back into Jerusalem after they had brought the ark out of Jerusalem, if you remember. So they went back there, and that's where they were. They were part of David's espionage network, if you will. And just as Hushai had his part to do and he did it, now they had the opportunity to play their part. And they would. Hushai comes out to them. He told them, if you notice in verse 15, what Ahithophel said. And then he told them what he said. But we don't read Hushai tell them the outcome. And that's interesting, because if you look on and you look in the text, we're going to see that there is intentional haste that is on display in verse 16. So when you look at verse 16 and you see him say, "Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." So if you're asking, well, why all the haste? Didn't Absalom say yes to Hushai's advice that he was going to gather an army in Israel from Dan to Beersheba? That's not happening in a blink of an eye, especially in the age before telephones and the internet. That's not happening that quick. Why all the haste? The first reason I would suggest to you is that maybe Hushai did not hear Absalom and company's decision. I think that's the implication. He probably, can't say this definitively, nor can I say it dogmatically, but he probably gave his counsel and had to leave as it was deliberated upon. Number two, even if he did hear the outcome, so even if he did, even if Hushai was right there and he did hear the outcome, he has no assurance that Absalom is not going to change his mind and say, "What was I thinking? Ahithophel's always right. Why would I go with somebody else?" Hushai has no guarantee that that's going to happen, even if he did hear the outcome. And number three, if you have an army coming your way that is huge, like they're aiming for like the sand of the seashore kind of big, you want to make sure you get into a strategic position across the Jordan. And again, be prepared. You can glance ahead if you want. But the strategic position that David had to get to was so incredibly strategic. You will see it explicitly in 2 Samuel 18. You won't miss it. He had to get to this place. It was the providentially appointed place that would be a huge factor in his forthcoming victory. So, now quick reminder, just in case you're wondering, Zadok and Abiathar, we're not alone, because they went back with the priests, but don't forget who also went back with them. Their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. But they weren't with them exactly, but they were in the relative vicinity. See, if you forgot their names, I just reminded you, and you're going to be reminded again in verses 17 through 19, where we read, "Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not to be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court. And they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it. And the thing was not known." So beginning of verse 17, you see the plan. The plan was that Zadok and Abiathar would dispatch a female maidservant to En-Rogel. Basically a spring of water, that was like the landmark that was there, between the land of Judah and Benjamin. To tell Jonathan, who's Abiathar's son, and Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, the message that they had been charged by Hushai to bring David. That's verse 17. They're staying at En-Rogel because apparently, at least to some degree, they're recognized as being sympathetic to David's cause. So they're not as close, they're somewhat removed. But in their attempts to remain unseen, they became seen at the most inopportune time. A lad saw them and told Absalom, we're told in the beginning of verse 18. So David has his helpers, Absalom has his helpers as well. This would be taken very seriously by Absalom. If he knew that these men were there and he suspected them to be sympathetic to David's cause, this would be huge trouble for them. Their lives would be on the line. Note, quick passing thought, note the bravery of these men. They're putting their lives on the line. For who? For the king. For God's anointed. But not only for him. For the people who are with him. Note the self-sacrificial bravery. You may have not have remembered the names Jonathan and Ahimaaz until you just read verses 17 through 19, or before I mentioned them. But they're worth noting. And in this sense, they are models of self-sacrificial bravery to serve and protect others. Well, the only other problem here is that if they do get caught, not only are their lives in jeopardy, but David's in jeopardy. Because what is David doing? His fate, so to speak, hangs in the balance. Because he's like a sitting duck on the wrong side of the Jordan, waiting for some word to come to him. So again, you have this little bit of tension here. They don't have the luxury that we have. They're probably wondering, what's going to happen? If we get caught, if Absalom's men get us, not only are we going to die, but what about David and all those who are with him? So there's a little bit of strategic, literary tension, I think, that we are supposed to feel. So both of them went away quickly and they came to Bahurim, to a man who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Second half of verse 18. Remember Bahurim? It was the place where Shimei, assaulted David with words, dirt, and stones. Remember? He was there not too long ago. We were there in the text not too long ago. Well, they got there. They found another Davidic sympathizer. They found a well, and they went down into it. Not a bad hiding place. Or was it? No, it was a decent hiding place, but it could have been made better. And so that's what the woman did. She basically put a covering over the well, put some dirt and some grain on the well, spread some ground grain on it. The idea being that this grain had to be aired out and dried out. And then we're told at the end of verse 19 that the thing was not known. But now we're going to see in verse 20 what happens when Absalom's people come. Nothing suspicious about that, right? Just dirt on a well. Move along, nothing to see here. At least that's what they're hoping would happen. We see what did happen in verse 20. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" What's she going to do here? She knows where they are. What is she going to do? Right? See that? See the dirt? Right under the dirt in the well. Let's see what she does. So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. So Absalom's Gestapo show up. They wanted to know where Ahimaaz was, where Jonathan was. And the woman said they have gone over the water brook. She lied. Notably, she told a lie. I'm sure they went over the water brook at some point in their lives. So maybe it was a kind of a play on words. They have gone over the water brook. I don't know if the tense in which she spoke to them, she tried to shroud it in some other additional language. But at face value, you look at this, what did she do? She lied. And she saved their lives. So now the question becomes this. Was her lie permissible? Was her lie something that God approved of? Well, first let me begin by saying this. As with the other texts that I will reference to you shortly, the inspired narrator here does not offer an ethical evaluation of this woman's behavior. Likewise, the inspired narrator does not give an ethical evaluation of Hushai's previous militaristic deception of Absalom. But again, we should ask this question. Now, a great amount of commentators would argue like this, saying, this woman's lie cannot be excused. God could have wrought deliverance without her lie. But he, in his kindness and in his mercy, used her lie for the good of David and his men. Okay? But let's press it a little bit deeper. The first part of that statement went something like this. That's my synopsis of what many commentators would say. The first part of that statement was this. The woman's lie cannot be excused. So the question you and I have to ask is, okay, in this case, was the woman's lie sin? The common way that this is often postured is like this. This is the common example that's used. If you were living in Nazi Germany and you were protecting some Jewish people in your home and you hid them under wooden planks in your home and the Gestapo shows up, Nazi officers come to your door and say, "Are you hiding any Jews or any Jews here?" Do you say, "Yes, they are under some planks in the bedroom. Would you go like to kill them, grab them?" Or would you say, "No, they're not here"? That's the way the question is often posed. And the question would be, not only what would you do, but what would God be well pleased with? Would God be pleased with, "Yes, they're here," or "No, sir, they're not"? It's a deep question. Don't you love studying through the text of the Old Testament? Because you get to ask questions like these. Well, this is how I would answer it. You ready for my extended answer to that question? Because it is just that. So I'm going to do my best to give you what my answer would be. So first I would start here. Scripturally, we must affirm that God hates lying. Proverbs chapter 6 says that God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 16. All liars, according to Revelation 21, will have their part in the lake of fire. To speak a lie is to speak the native language of the devil. It is to be a reflection of the devil's character. John chapter 8 verse 44. Furthermore, God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Nor did Jesus ever lie during his life. He was one in whom there was no guile, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And there is not an explicit text of Scripture that justifies lying. So, I would feel uncomfortable making a statement, a definitive statement, that A, contradicts other Scriptures, B, contradicts God's character, and C, is a statement that the Bible never makes itself. Now, with that being said, I don't think that's the end of the discussion, because there are still more Scriptures to be considered. There are reasons why many believe that there is scriptural precedence for militaristic deception and lying in order to save a life or prevent someone from committing a heinous atrocity like murder. Some of which include these arguments. The lack of scriptural condemnation for lies that fit into the aforementioned categories. What's the aforementioned categories that I just referenced? I referenced militaristic deception and lies to save life or prevent someone from committing murder. That's the categories I'm referring to. And militaristic deception should be a righteous war for that very purpose as well. So those are the important qualifiers. And interestingly, in the scriptural examples that I'm going to show you, just as I said, the Scripture doesn't overtly commend the lying or justify the lying of such people, it doesn't condemn the lying of the people that you're going to hear me reference. And I'm going to give you a specific reference that I think we have to take note of as well. For example, in the case of the Hebrew midwives, and we're going to come back to them in a moment, in Exodus chapter 1, 15 to 21, when they preserved the lives of the little Hebrew boys, even though Pharaoh had commanded them to kill those boys and throw them in the river, they lied to Pharaoh when Pharaoh asked them why they had done what they did. We'll go back to that example in a moment, but they're not condemned in Scripture. Rahab the harlot's hiding of the spies and deceiving of her countrymen to preserve their lives is another example in Joshua chapter 2. She is not condemned for that lie in Scripture. She's not commended for it, though some may argue she's commended for her hospitality that she showed to the spies, and that includes concealment. She is commended for her faith. Another example would be Michal's deception of her father's troops to preserve David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 12 to 17. Don't forget, David himself pretended to be insane to preserve his own life in 1 Samuel 21, 13. Again, these are all examples where there is no explicit scriptural condemnation for these behaviors. David lied to Achish in 1 Samuel 27, verse 10. We saw Hushai's deception of Absalom. We saw the woman's deception of Absalom's troops right here, and so on. So in all of those cases, the Scripture does not explicitly condemn the people who lied in those cases of either militaristic deception or, even more explicitly, lies to preserve life and or prevent murder. Okay. Plot thickens a little bit when we say this. The Scripture, in fact, commends the behavior of some of the aforementioned people without explicitly commending their deception. Now, the example I want to draw your attention to is the example of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. However, I did make passing references in point number 1 to Rahab the harlot. But for now, I'm going to hone in on the Hebrew midwives. Two great examples of this are the Hebrew midwives, specifically Shiphrah and Puah. They lied to Pharaoh in order to save their own lives, save the lives of the Hebrew boys. They'd already saved their lives, but he wanted to know why they did it. And then they lied to them. Now, this is what is interesting. When you look in that passage, I referenced it's Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. There they lie. However, in that short passage, they are commended three times explicitly, yet alone if you want to make a case for them being commended implicitly by recognition of their names. Three times, we're told things like this about the women. In verse 17, we're told, the Hebrew midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Right after that, the following verse says, therefore God dealt well with the Hebrew midwives. And verse 21 says, and so it was because the Hebrew midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So they're commended all throughout that passage, and they're not condemned for their lie that was to preserve life and prevent further murder. Okay, here's the third point. Now this would be something I would say here, that as far as a statement I would make as far as my position. I would say at the very minimum, it ought to be recognized that this deception should not be categorized exactly as the lies that accompany the common speech of the unregenerate. At minimum, we should say that. I say that because, no, this is an important argument. In verse 19 of Hebrews, in Exodus chapter 1, is when the Hebrews lie, the Hebrew midwives lie. You want to see it for yourself? You open up to it. They lie in verse 19 to protect the lives of further newborn babies, because they fear God, protect some of the lives of the women. And then in the very next verse, right after we're told that they lied, in the very next verse it says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. It's right after that. Right after that statement, therefore God dealt well with them. If that lie was categorized as unrepentant rebellion, how could that be said? How could it be said that they feared God? Is it fair to propose the possibility that just as certain commandments within the law had built-in exceptions to them based upon a hierarchy of priorities, so deception, either militaristic or personal, to preserve life and prevent murder, is it then an allowable option? The plot thickens, and I won't reference this because it's not along the same train of argument, but the plot thickens even further if you wanted to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And you might recall the counsel that God gave to Samuel when Samuel was going to choose David, or God was going to choose David, and he was going to anoint him as king. And then Samuel said to the Lord, if I go there, Saul is going to kill me. And then the Lord told Samuel to say, you are going there for the feast, or to offer sacrifice for the feast. And he was doing that, but that wasn't the end all and be all of the situation. So the plot thickens there. So here you go. You may come to a different conclusion than I have come to, but in light of the totality of what I've said to you, my conclusion is this. Since the Scripture does not make an explicit statement commending deception for the aforementioned reasons of preserving life or preventing murder, along with the fact that God and His Son cannot lie, I cannot speak definitively where the Bible has not. That's me. I can't do that. However, given the Scripture's lack of condemnation where deception is used to preserve life or prevent murder, and given the explicit commendation of the Hebrew midwives right after their lying to Pharaoh, I think it is fair to say that when it comes to these unique circumstances, God either recognizes our infirmities and has made provision for forgiveness of sins such as these, or He approves of our prioritization of biblical responsibilities and considers those unique exceptions to be an outworking of weightier matters of the law, such as fearing God or loving one's neighbor. That's where I land. That's the best I can do as far as somebody who has to give an account to God for the words that I speak to you. Back to the story. Absalom had gone back to Jerusalem, and now Jonathan and Ahimaaz could come out as well. They're out of the well. See, while we were talking, they were still in the well. Now they're coming out of the well. And verse 21 reads, now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told David and said to David, they went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. Again, there's another hint there that they didn't hear Hushai's positive reception from Absalom and the men, because all they're thinking is, this is what Ahithophel has said. Now notice this. I just want to make a quick parenthetical comment here that's worth noticing. This will help you, I think, during the course of your life when you find yourself waiting for what God is going to do or wondering why God has providentially done what He has done in your life. God could have made this so much easier, could He not? Like really, God could have paved the way where that lad who saw them maybe got dirt in his eye in that moment. And does not know, does not see Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they go on their way to David. But no, they have to hide in a well. This isn't outside of God's sovereignty. It's not outside of His providence. But then you and I should ask, why so difficult? You could have made it so much easier. And yes, He could have made it so much easier. But God's ways are not our ways. And so if God wants to create all that He created in 6 days and not one, that's His prerogative. If God wants to wait thousands of years for the fullness of time to come to send His Son, that's His prerogative. If He wants to define quickly and soon as about 2,000 years, that's His prerogative. And we are to say, Amen! It's right! It's just, it's good, it's wise. Just because God takes us the long way sometimes, providentially in our own lives, doesn't mean it's bad. It just means His ways aren't our ways. We'd like the quicker route. As you see here, God doesn't always do the quicker route. Well, they go, and they begin to share the information with David. And notice, as I said, they did not share Hushai's victory. Probably because they were unaware that Hushai had defeated the council of Ahithophel. They simply shared Ahithophel's strategy, and as a result, David needed to move and move quickly, and he did that. Verse 22 reads, So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. David and his men must have been incredibly tired. Yet there they were crossing over the Jordan, and the text tells us they did so until the morning light. And in good shepherd fashion, we're told, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. King David brought all who were with him safely over the Jordan, even as his great descendant, King Jesus, would not lose any that the Father has given him, but bring them all to eternal safety. Now David and those who were with him are on the east side of the Jordan. They would travel now about 35 more miles to get to the place where they needed to get to, where the battle was going to be held. Now, literally, just so you know, we are on the brink of battle. Things are going to start moving in verse 24, and we are hurtling towards the battle between Absalom's men and David's men. But before that battle comes an obituary. And we see that obituary, if you will, in verse 23. The presence of which, I would argue, signifies the beginning of Absalom's end. In verse 23 we read, Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. And he died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. The inspired narrator's language and his depiction of Ahithophel is quite deliberate. The depiction is as real as it is startling. I think Charles Spurgeon observes the contrast here well. Notice there's a contrast. He's so calculated, so prudent in so many ways. And even here you see a little bit of his calculated nature, but yet he's so foolish. Spurgeon writes, I desire to call your attention to the text on account of its very remarkable character. He put his house in order and hanged himself. To put his house in order showed that he was a prudent man. To hang himself proved that he was a fool. Herein is a strange mixture of discretion and desperation, mind and madness. Shall a man have wisdom enough to arrange his worldly affairs with care? And yet shall he be so hapless as to take his own life afterwards? And the sad answer to that question is yes. Ahithophel modeled that. Whatever prudence Ahithophel showed in setting his house in order, he showed even greater folly in committing self-murder. And although suicide is not the unpardonable sin, the overwhelming likelihood of such an end is that such a one was not born of God and did not overcome the world. One should tremble at the thought of being listed among the unregenerate suicides in the Bible. Saul, Abimelech, Ahithophel, Zimri, Judas. It's not all the suicides in the Bible. Those are clearly unregenerate suicides in the Bible. One should tremble at being a part of Satan's mission to kill and destroy. And apparently, Ahithophel did not. And you should learn from his folly, so that you in your darkest days and in your worst hours don't even contemplate committing such sin, such folly, being an instrument in the hands of the devil, and committing self-murder. As for Ahithophel's motive, we don't have much to go on. The beginning of verse 23 says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed." That's all we got. He saw that. So what happened? Was it a temper tantrum that followed? Did he pout by strangling himself and saying, "I can't believe my advice wasn't taken. My life is not worth anything anymore"? I don't think that would be the most logical conclusion to come to. I think it was more likely that he knew what was going to happen. He knew that Absalom's days were numbered, and since he had joined himself to Absalom, his days were numbered. And rather than being caught by David and convicted of treason and having to face capital punishment, he thought he would take his life into his own hands, which he had no right to do. His kind of suicide, or quote-unquote euthanasia, was not allowed by the Bible. God is the author of life. God is one who gives life. And God has the right to take it away. And granted, capital punishment is a legitimate form of execution given when authorities exercise it rightly. But that is a mandate that God has provided via the Scriptures as well. Man does not have the right to take his own life nor the life of anyone else, whether it's via suicide or euthanasia. Ahithophel is a model here of folly and foolishness. We conclude tonight with a micro lesson and a macro lesson from what we see happen here with Ahithophel. The micro lesson, just looking at Ahithophel, would be this. We should say, among the many things we could say, I want to hone in on this. Look at bitterness's end. It proverbially strangled Ahithophel. I say that because the clues in the Scripture, as we've talked about before, are such that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, thus providing him with a motive to rebel against David, thus evidencing his bitterness. Look at the end of bitterness. That root that he did not uproot grew and it strangled him. It strangled him spiritually, if you will. I'm not saying he ever had spiritual life. He evidences himself to have never had spiritual life. But it strangled him to the point where he ends up having to take his own life because he cast his lot against God's anointed. To allow bitterness to grow and to let it go unchecked is, whether you intend for it or not, it is to cast your lot against God's anointed, Jesus Christ. Not necessarily in the same way as Ahithophel, but it is to rebel against the clear command of Scripture and the clear warning of Hebrews 12. Don't do it. Don't fall into the Ahithophel category. Don't fall into the Esau category. Make sure that root of bitterness, if it is there, is uprooted and discarded. Learn a lesson from Ahithophel. Avoid his folly, not only in his suicide, but also in allowing his bitterness to strangle him and then leading for him to strangle himself as a result. The macro perspective, I think, is this. Even more than Ahithophel is an Old Testament Judas Iscariot, in that he betrayed God's anointed, just like Judas Iscariot betrayed God's anointed. Even more than he is that, and he is that, I think, he is a case study for the end of all who rebel against God's anointed, namely Jesus Christ. Regardless of what their names are, regardless of the offices they hold or the nations they rule, Ahithophel's end is emblematic of all of theirs. Yahweh's kingdom remains, and it's in his hands, And their rebellion, whether it comes to a sudden stop or slowly crumbles, crumble it will. If Ahithophel's end is a case study of the end of rebels and their rebellion, then his death, literally in 2 Samuel, should cause us to wonder if this is the beginning of Absalom's end, and I would argue that, yes, it is. So notice again the quiet, unobservable sovereignty of Yahweh on display as he thwarts the counsel of Ahithophel, as another one of his enemies perish, and soon the one who led a rebellion against his anointed would perish as well. Yahweh's will is inescapable, and his sovereignty is ever present, even though it's not always observable. And for that, we should praise it. Well, we're on the brink of war, on the brink of battle, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will see that, and we'll begin to see the battle ensue. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we marvel at your sovereignty. We marvel at your scriptures. We marvel at the narrative. We marvel at the lessons we could learn, the warnings you give, and the encouragements that we have in it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us one much greater than David, who has led us across a gulf much greater than the Jordan, the one who bridged the gap between us and you and reconciled us to you through the shedding of his blood. We thank you for one much greater than David. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the confidence we can have that all your enemies will meet Ahithophel's end in the ultimate final analysis. You win, and we can have great assurance that your kingdom will come in the exact way that you've determined for it to come. And we wait for the day for its full manifestation and for your kingdom rule to be realized throughout this whole earth. Father, I conclude tonight with just a simple petition that you'd continue to enamor us with your word, catch us up in the narrative, instruct us from the words of life, and may it be that you continue to bear fruit in us and through us as a result. We ask these things, Father, in the blessed name of your anointed in the most ultimate sense, and our Savior in the most ultimate sense, Jesus Christ. Amen.